Good morning, everybody. Let's pray and then we'll get into this text this morning. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for time in your presence this morning. We thank you for your word. It is holy, Lord. There is nothing like your word. Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, you declared that the flowers wither, the grass fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Your word, Lord, is powerful. It's mighty to change our lives through your Spirit. And Lord, we just want to ask that by your Spirit, you administer to us this morning. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Hebrews chapter 11. And let me show you share with you a profound reality in this book, that Hebrews 11 follows Hebrews 10. It's great like that. Actually, if you read most of the Bible chapters, crazy enough, they follow each other. You know, like chapter 5 in Romans follows chapter 4. It's crazy. You know what I mean? Which I'm trying to get to is this progression. This book, and I would encourage you, if you're one of those guys who you're new to Calvary, if just the way that we do this on Sundays, we study a book from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews. Why? Because that's how the book or the letter was delivered to us. It started from chapter 1. We've been on a whole journey. Now we've gotten to chapter 11. And if you're in your own study, in your own devotions, and you're just jumping around all over the place, and you're one of those guys that are like a kamikaze or like a Russian roulette, Bible readers, you just, you know what I mean? And you just spin your finger and go like this. You might come up with some crazy stuff. Because you know what? The Bible was never intended to be read like that. It was intended like to be read from the beginning to the end. It's particularly it is like this. And why I'm kind of harboring on this is because the writer to the Hebrews in the book, as we've said, can be split into two parts. Beautiful parts. From chapter 1 to chapter 10, he's been very objectively, with the objective reasoning and persuasion, he's been showing us and the original readers that Jesus is better than all the other Old Testament principles and all of those ordinances. And he's been showing us, particularly in the last couple of chapters, that Jesus' ministry surpasses that of the high priest. In fact, it's not just that Jesus surpasses him better. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And by now, by the end of chapter 10, he comes to this quote in Habakkuk chapter 4, verse 2. He says that the righteous shall live by faith. Get that? Old Testament saints live by faith. New Testament saints live by faith. You know, we spoke a little bit about that last week. And so it comes to the end of chapter 10, which leads naturally into this chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith. It's like the showcase of Old Testament heroes, which you and I get to kind of rub shoulders with for a couple of weeks as we kind of get into their lives and we see. And so last week in verses 1 to 7, it started with a very short description or definition of faith. Who can say it? Faith is the substance of things hope for, the evidence of things yet unseen. Beautiful. And so we see that faith is our spiritual eyesight. It is vital for our spiritual lives. It's how we navigate this world and how we interact with God spiritually. Faith is grounded, as we said last week, on the nature, the character of God who is revealed within His Word. Our faith is, your faith is only as strong as what it's attached to. It's only as strong as what is attached to it. For us as Christians, our faith needs to be anchored in the character and the nature of God. Now, as we saw in chapter 11, is that it's hard to define faith in one sentence. It's really hard. It's like asking Shakespeare in all of his literature and his love stories to define love in one sentence. I think, if we could go back, he would fall over. You know what I mean? Like, love, you cannot define within, you know, a sentence. You know what I mean? I could just see him getting all passionate about this thing. The same thing with faith. It can't be, you know, or love or compassion. It's something that cannot be measured. You know, you can't, like, you know, those building guys whip out the, you know, the measuring tape and go, oh yeah, that's faith. You know what I mean? Even though God says, you know, faith of a mustard seed, and said, oh, great is the faith of the centurion. It's like as if, you know, we could see it, but we can't, you know. It doesn't have dimensions. You cannot put it on a scale and go, oh yeah, that's 2.5 kilograms of faith there for you. You know what I mean? You cannot do this. It's almost like the wind. You ask your kids, can you see the wind? And they're like, yeah, sure, we can see the wind. Where is it? Where did it start? Where did it end? You know, oh no, we can't see the wind, but we can see the effect of the wind. We can see what it has and what it does to the things around it. And that's the thing with faith. Faith can be seen like wind. I think of Mark chapter 2, and it's lovely that Janet recalled that story. Mark chapter 2 recalls the story of these four friends that are carrying their paralyzed friend to Jesus. There's no room. They don't go, okay, well, let's maybe you'll have a, you know, just a less busier day tomorrow. You know what I mean? Let's go. No, they don't stop at anything. They get to the top. They open up the roof. I mean, I'm sure the landlord or the owner of the house is like, what are you doing? You better pay for this. They're like, don't worry, we'll pay for this. You know what I mean? And they lower the man down. And you know what Jesus it records in Mark chapter 2? It says, and he saw their faith. Faith is something that you can see even though you cannot measure it. Now, the best way, obviously, is what is the author over here is showing us, is that faith is best seen in what its effect that it has in people's lives. The best definition is to see what it produces in the lives of believers. And so this is what the writer is doing over here. He even says that in verse 2 over here, it says, by faith, the elders received a good testimony. Faith produces a good testimony in people. He says that if you have genuine faith, it's going to work itself out in your life. Be guaranteed, if you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to come out in various aspects in your life. It's going to give you actually a change your life story. Now he starts, now this is what the writer starts to do. He starts to tell these stories of the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. And last week we looked at these four testimonies taught to us. And the first one was surprising actually. It was the testimony of creation. We have to hear and listen to the testimony of creation, which said what? By faith we understand that the eons, the universe was framed by the word of God. That God spoke it into being. Then we looked at the testimony of Abel, which is a life of acceptable worship to God. Enoch was faith-produced, a walk with God. Enoch was, and then one day he just disappeared because he just walked with the Lord. One day I believe we'll see him again. He'll probably be one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 12 that we read about, or is it Revelation 13? I can't remember right now. Then we heard the testimony of Noah. Faith produces what? Witnessing and working. He heard the word. He heard a word from the Lord that no one had ever heard before. There was going to be rain coming from the sky, and therefore he worked. Faith led to work, and he built an ark for the salvation of his family. Now, many people actually see a progression in Hebrews 11 over here, which is quite interesting, I think. In coming into faith, we first are convinced that God is the author and the originator of all things. That is how we come to faith. We receive faith in Jesus Christ. We realize that God is the author and originator of all things. Then, like Abel, our faith leads to worshiping him. Then, in like Enoch, our faith produces a walk with the Lord. And then naturally after that, our faith then produces witness to others around us, and it produces a working. Now, if we follow the progression, now we go into the faith that was produced in the life of Abraham and his family. Now we see that if we are worshiping the Lord, and if we are walking with him, and we are witnessing, life is going to get challenging. and we're going to look at the challenged life of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And so let's just read verse 8 and we'll get into as we can just talk about these verses. Verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he could which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So the story of Abraham, if you're not familiar with him already, is found in Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 25, where he finally passes away. Now, the cool thing is that the Bible is honest. This is a really honest book. It's honest about your heart, and it's honest about those that walked with the Lord. And the Bible doesn't try to hide the fact that Abraham was not a perfect guy. He was full of flaws and failures, but get this, Hebrews, in the New Testament, Abraham is not remembered by all of his mistakes. Rather, he is remembered for his faith. Now, I don't know about you, but that encourages me. Because if Abraham was flawed and he had problems and he had failures and struggles, you and I, we know that we make mistakes all the time. Yeah, is it just me? Like, we make mistakes all the time. And like Abraham, our lives are not measured by the sum of your mistakes. Maybe you just need to hear that. You are not, God does not measure your life by the sum of all your mistakes. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You know, because why? Jesus has paid for that. All upon the cross, he's removed the penalty of all your failures. Past, present, once and for all, as we've been hearing about, you know. Now, Abraham shows us that you don't have to be perfect to be an example of faith. God is looking for people, rather, that trust him. Now, Hebrews 11, obviously, is going to be full of examples of this, how God uses flawed people to fulfill his perfect plan. So in this section, the author does well to document three faith moments within Abraham's life. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at those three faith moments. The first one is here in verses 8, which is his call. Genesis chapter 12 records this. This is like a random verse in Genesis 12. What I mean is that this is the original call of Abraham. He was living in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" Now, Abraham was not like this 35-year-old, you know, bachelor that still stayed in the basement of his mom's house or his dad's house. That's how they did it in the ancient life. Your family property just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And so he's actually been asked to do something that's totally foreign to the cultures, to leave and come under, away from under the protection of his father. Verse 2 says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What do we call that? We call that the Abrahamic covenant. That is the first time that God makes a promise to Abraham. It's repeated in chapters 15 in Genesis, and then again in Genesis 17. So this is the promise. Three things that are promised to Abraham. What is that? A blessing that we see over there. What is the other thing? He's going to get a piece of land, which is a huge contention at this moment in time, if you haven't noticed. I mean, just think about it. Genesis 12 is affecting our political kind of situation right now. So it's blessing, land, and you will become a nation. Here's the thing. Abraham didn't have a child yet. And actually, Sarah was barren. And we're going to get a little bit more into this. But these are the three promises. So what do we see here? Faith in Abraham produces obedience, because God said, "Get out of your country." And what did he do? He left his loved one. So he went out, and here he ends it. The remarkable part of his obedience is that it says he went out, and he adds there, not knowing where he was going. I don't know about you, but that's super hard. Have you ever gone to your kids before and said, "Hey, stand up, come, we're going somewhere"? Like, that doesn't work with them. It's like, "Where are we going?" You know what I mean? It's like, "Are we going past McDonald's?" You know, "Are we going past Greek, getting ice cream?" You know what I mean? They want to know something. It's just in our nature. It's that, like, I don't like the little details, you know. You know, God, in his way that he deals with us, his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's like, it's just a little bit. You know what I mean? Come out. And it's remarkable. He leaves his family, he leaves his homeland. He left a perfectly good house. You know, Ur of the Chaldeans was believed to be, Babylon was probably his city back then. And he had a great house with a foundation. And now he's going to go and live in a tent with his sons. And so he's called, and he just leaves not knowing where he was going. Now, the Bible shows us that actually after his journey with the Lord, following after God, he actually traveled about 1,600 kilometers over the course of his life. Following the Lord as he covered and went into the promised land. So the crux of it is faith trusts God even when we don't know the way. Now, simply put, faith is visible in active obedience. I'm going to say that again. I'm going to repeat a couple of things. Faith is visible in active obedience. This is, in fact, faith 101, if you want to say. Like, faith 101. Faith leads to obedience. Let's just say that together as Christians, you know. Faith leads to obedience, all right? Now, what is important to note, though, is that obedience is not a requirement for faith. I'm going to repeat that. Obedience is not a requirement for faith. Get this? Obedience is a product of faith. We're going to understand this. When we trust God, we naturally obey Him. Abraham could radically obey God because he radically trusted God. So in other words, when the believer, and you and I struggle with disobedience, those who struggle with disobedience actually struggle with trust issues. You've got trust issues. You've got trust issues, all right? Because when we trust God, what happens? We naturally obey Him. It works that way in our homes. I hope it works like that. When we ask our kids to trust us, or we give them instruction, they can obey freely because they know, you know, mom and dad are not out to try and kill them. You know what I mean? You know, we're not trying to. Paige is like, I don't know about that. I don't know. You know, but that's the whole idea. So. The root of disobedience is actually a lack of trust or a lack of faith. And we could take it a little bit further and say our lack of faith is directly linked to the love we receive from being in relationship to Jesus. As Christians, our struggle with faith is overcome when we are in a loving relationship, experiencing the love of God in our lives. Now, you might ask us, Jeff, can you take it that far? Are you allowed to do that? I want to show you Jude chapter 20, verse 21. He now instructs, Jude writes to the church, and he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith," that is trust for God, trust in God, "praying in the Holy Spirit," that's just part of your life, praying by, led by the Holy Spirit, he says, "keep yourselves in the love of God." And then he adds, "looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Jude's point is staying in God's love leads us to faith, or trusting Him through obeying Him. Now, 1 John 5 repeats something that Jesus actually said in John. When Jesus says in the book of John, he says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," which means that what? Obedience comes from a loving relationship with Jesus. Why? Because we trust Him. And we as pastors, we struggle with the topic of obedience because sometimes we want to just get like all law and go, faith requires obedience. And no, that's why I framed it. You know, obedience is produced out of faith because we trust. And so if we're struggling with obeying, it's because we struggle with trusting God. It's very true. We trust ourselves, and we lean on, and we're taking Proverbs 3 verse 5, you know, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. That's 100%, by the way. Whole heart. And what does it say? Lean not on your own understanding, right? And commit yourselves or in your ways to the Lord, and He will straighten your path, right? straight path. You know what you and I do? We go, trust in the Lord like in 25%, lean on the other 75% on my own understanding. And you know what? We might have a straight destination, but we do some like crazy detours. You know what I mean? Why? Because we're leaning on our own trust. It's like we've got trust issues as Christians. Meanwhile, as we're going to look at Abraham, he didn't have trust issues. Jesus or the Lord said to him, go out of the land. And he was like, I'm going. I'm going to trust you. I am going to trust you. And 1 John 5 says, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. His commands are not burdensome. And so I want to encourage you as a young person, you struggle. Why? There's some certain things. I mean, I talk with the teenagers quite often, and we struggle because the world has such, in our minds, such a great life. You know what I mean? And why do I want to abstain from certain things? Because it looks like the world is having such a lot of fun. You know? But when we're in a loving relationship with God, we understand that fornication is probably going to destroy my life. Because God understands, and the place where God has brought sexual intimacy is within marriage. That's the safe place, you know? And so God in his love has called us to obey his commandments because he's an all-loving and knowledgeable God. So love is the groundwork of our faith. Verse 9 goes on, it says, by faith we dwell, or he dwelt in the land of promise, in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. While Abraham followed the Lord, he dwelt, this word dwelt, among foreign people with foreign cultures and foreign idols or foreign gods. But this word dwell over here, I'm going to ruin this Greek word, paroikos or parikos. That sounds like poikikos, but like, I did click on the little speaker button that helps you pronounce these words. But anyway, paroikos, which means resident alien, right? Resident alien, one who lives in a certain place but does not have permanent status there. So Abraham lived and he sojourned, get this, in the land that God had promised him and his descendants. Yet he didn't build a house. He didn't build a foundation. He didn't lay anything there. He didn't build a city. He just followed the Lord. He dwelt in a tent. I don't know when you've gone camping. Thank the Lord when you camp, you don't have to like lay a foundation. You know what I mean? A tent is something that you can quickly put up and or erect, and it's something that you can take down. Now, why did he do this? Verse 10 tells us, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is a glorious truth. In short, faith in Abraham produced a heart and mindset of what we might call, some of your translations call it a sojourner. A sojourner. What is the definition of a sojourner is someone who is just passing through. I know many of you are thinking of those old like Western songs or those country Western songs, just passing through, you know. But we as Christians are sojourners. Abraham was a resident alien, even in the country that God was going to give him, which is obviously this repeated theme. Three times, actually, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at this theme of you know, not belonging to this world. Now, Abraham was happy in a tent because his security and stability was in his eternal home with God. A trust in the eternal for Abraham led to a healthy distrust in the temporal. Philippians 3 verse 20, we know this verse well. Philippians 3 verse 20 says for us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Get this. You might have a South African passport. Some of you might even have a UK passport. Some of you might even have an American passport. I don't know. we could hold different types of passports, but if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know what? You've got a passport into heaven. You have got a new citizenship. And get this, you don't even have to wait for a queue at Home Affairs. Like, immediately, by faith, you receive it. It's like immediate. And that passport becomes ours. We are citizens of heaven. As Christians, we need to be able to. This shows us that our mindset, our focus needs to change from the temporal security to what? Eternal security. Abraham was quite confident, and I can tell you what, he didn't have a bushlopper, okay? He didn't cruise through Canaan with a bushlopper or a conqueror or some of those really, if you're a camper, you're like, some of us are like, one day my bucket list, I'm going to get myself a bushlopper. You know what I mean? That's a stylish way of camping, you know? But he had a tent, you know? He was quite secure in the temporal. Why? Because he was confident in the eternal. And you and I can have that same confidence. Like Abraham, we need to have this tent mentality, which means we hold worldly comforts lightly, right? They're not our all in all, and we invest our time and resources in things which are eternal. Loved what Franz said over here. Did you hear the testimony? He says he realizes that how workaholic he was, you know? And I said lightly, Franz, I don't take it with condemnation at all. He realized that how the Lord just told him to chill. I tell you, maybe some of us guys, we can get into the zone of making a lot of money and losing our children or losing our wives. Because verse 9 says, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What does this tell us? This tells us that Isaac and Jacob were raised to be sojourners too. We're going to find out that Jacob who leaning on the top of his staff? Jacob was still leaning on the top of his staff when he blessed Joseph. What does that tell you? He's like, Lord, I'm ready to go wherever you want me to go. He was still a sojourner, right? And this is a beautiful thing because faith in Abraham affected his parenting. You know the crab analogy? You know that crab analogy? You know, the crab wanting his son to have the best education, he realized that the crabs, we were bottom dwellers, you know, didn't have the greatest education. So he sent his crab son off to fish school. Because you know what I mean? They swim in the upper levels of the kind of, I don't know, the water spectrum, you know? They're in the elite level of society, you know. They look down on the crabs, you know. So he sent them off. But as he was very proud in his, you know, sending his son off to this fancy school, what happened was that when his crab son came back from home from the weekends, you know, being in hostel, what had happened is that his crab son wasn't walking sideways anymore. It was walking straight. That's bugged the crab dad. You know what I mean? Because he was like, this is not what crabs do, you know? And he became really kind of bitter with regards to this, to what he was doing. And because every time his son came back, he said, listen, son, we don't walk forward. We as crabs, we walk sideways. You know? We walk to the side, you know? And every time he'd go, yes, dad, out of the door, and he's just like round the corner, and then he would just like walk forward again. Why? Because he's in the fish school, you know? And this is for us. Faith needs to affect our parenting. And I want to have this gently with us. Because I know we've got good schools in our town. Good schools, right? But it tells us that we as parents, we have the primary role to establish faith and biblical principles and morals in our kids. Because if you and I don't, who will? The world will. The world will give them a faith. How many testimonies are of children that have left home and we send them to fancy schools and then they just gobble up all the ideology and the theology of those schools, and our children come back absolutely either, you know, atheistic or kind of what's the agnostic, you know? Because I, I'm not an advocate for homeschoolers. Don't get me wrong. I'm not like going to be handing out homeschool programs, you know. But I'm saying that for us, Abraham, faith in Abraham. It's gotten really quiet in here. Faith in Abraham affected his parenting. He was the one that said, you know what? I'm going to be the responsible one to deposit faith in the hearts of our children and biblical principles and morals in our kids. And we got to ask ourselves, what is the goal of parents? Is our goal in our parenting to establish our kids and make them really, really wealthy? No. Our first priority as Christian parents is what? It's to have our kids serve and love Jesus Christ. And then, what's the other one? To honor him with the rest of their lives. You know? And we've got to go like, how does it measure up to what I'm actually doing on the ground? You know, and so big challenge over there, but it came out a little bit heavier than I thought, actually. Anyways, but Abraham's second big faith moment was this. This is the birth of his son, Isaac. Now, this story is covered in Genesis 18 to 21. Fabulous story of faith. And it actually tells it from Sarah's perspective. It says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, Sarah is another example of great faith. She was an incredible woman, but we know that Sarah herself was not, you know, perfect. When she actually heard that the three angels came and they were on their way to kind of bring judgment, fire, brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, they stopped off at Abraham's tent and said, you know, Sarah, or to Abraham, next year this time, Sarah will be with child. And what happened? She's laughing at her husband because he's 100 years old and she's 90. You know, and that's actually the point of this verse, is to show that Sarah was past her age, even in Old Testament terms. All right, I mean, this is impossible. You know, she was 90 years old physically, biologically. Her childbearing days had passed; it was no longer possible. Yet she is remembered, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Meaning this, she did not limit God because of her weakness. She did not limit God because of in her inabilities, but she trusted God. And then what did it say? She received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child. So in other words, what was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to do, it was impossible for them to do themselves, was more than possible for God, because she trusted in God's faithfulness. Now, verse 11 shows us that faith is not dependent or limited to age, to skill, or to ability, or mental ability, or even physical abilities. In fact, we might even say that these limitations create the perfect, you know, condition for faith to thrive in. Why? Because when we reach the end of our abilities, we're only just entering into the boundless possibilities of God. And the Bible is full of these kind of stories. The Bible, Scripture shows us that God loves these moments. I mean, just think about the Scriptures. I mean, Gideon against the Midianites, 135,000 Midianites with 300 very scared Israelites. He just loves it. Peter walking on the water. I mean, what was physically impossible for him to do, God made possible for him. And countless more examples. Now, why does God do this? Why does God let a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old woman conceive a baby? When that happens, no one says, you know, oh, Abraham, it must be all the vitamins you've been having over the years, you know? No one says, oh, it's the water that they were drinking. You know, everybody goes, praise and glory and honor to an awesome God that can do amazing, amazing things. God gets all the glory when those kind of things happen. What is impossible for man is more than possible for God. And faith in Sarah looked to receive what God wanted to do, and she didn't limit God. If you think about it, Jesus says in the Gospels, the faith of mustard seed. You know, you just need the faith of a mustard seed to trust God in His promises. And Jesus says, you can speak to this mountain, and it'll be moved into the sea, you know. And so as a result, verse 12 says, therefore from one man and him as good as dead. I love this. Like, I wonder if Sarah had an influence on these words. It's like, him as good as dead. He was 100 years old. We're born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Sound familiar? Because in Genesis chapter 15, this is exactly what God does to Abraham. He says, come out of your tent a little bit. He says, come outside and look up into the cosmos, you know, the universe, into the starry sky. And believe it or not, they didn't have, you know, any light pollution back then. And he could look in, and God says, if you can count those stars, tell me how many there are, because that will be the amount of your descendants and your offspring. That's crazy. It's crazy because he was still yet without child. And verse 12 testifies to the fact that God did exactly what he said he would do. Why? Because when this letter in Hebrews was written, it was nearly 2,500 years after Genesis chapter 15. And what? Those promises had been fulfilled. Had Israel gone into the land? Amen. Yes. Had Israel become a mighty nation? Yes, they had. Remember, they went through Joseph into Egypt. They became a huge multitude, taken out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the Promised Land. They had become a nation. They had received the land. Had they become a blessing? Depends who you speak to. But if you speak to us as Christians, they had become a great blessing. Why? Because it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the families of the world have been blessed through Abraham. Why? Because we have received Jesus Christ through faith. And here's the thing, and we're going to get into this next section. Did Abraham live to see and to receive that promise? No, he didn't. He didn't. And for some of us, that's like sad. Because like, you get such a great, wonderful promise. Like, I want to see that. I wanted to see that. I want to see that. Which takes us into verse 13. Just get the feeling that we're not going to finish to verse 22 today. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 13 is a powerful verse if we can embrace the truth of it. These all refers to Abraham and Sarah, and we could probably chuck in Isaac and Jacob there as well, and Joseph that were mentioned, who instead of receiving the promise, they died in faith. What does that mean? It means that they died while they were still trusting God to fulfill this promise, but they never got to see it. The closest they got is that they could see down the corridor of the future. They saw it. They're like, I acknowledge you. I am assured of it. They embraced it by holding on to the promise. And then what did they say? They declared that they were sojourners and pilgrims and strangers in this land. They saw it afar off, assured of it, embraced it. Now, this is a powerful reality for us. We will not see the fulfillment of every promise in our lifetime. You and I may not see the fulfillment of every promise in our lifetime, but that does not mean that God is not faithful to fulfill them. This is exactly what we read. Was God faithful to fulfill the promise to Abraham? Yes, he was. Did he do it in his lifetime? Unfortunately not. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob are living proof of this. They had faith. That's why they're in the hall of faith. They had the faith, yet they did not receive the promise. Now, this is a tough pill for you and I to swallow within our 21st century Christian kind of community that we live in. Because we want everything God has for us yesterday. And we have a dangerous doctrine, thankfully to the NAR and the New Apostolic Reformation and the Word of Faith guys, that say this: faith gives you access to all of God's promises now. You have to have it now, otherwise you do not have the faith. All you have to have is believe and to receive it. Is that a good doctrine? No, it is not. Hebrews 13 tells us, you can have the faith of Abraham, and yet in God's divine wisdom, we might not see it. Now, personally, this verse became real for me and my, well, Rena and I, when we had our son, our second son, Joseph. We won't get into his name and the emphasis of actually that is a part of this story. But despite all our faith, despite all of our prayers with torn hearts, we needed to see him die of cancer at the age of 2. Yet verse 13 helped us realize something that relates to our story, and I'm hoping that it's going to relate to your faith story or your sad story too. God is not less faithful or less loving when we don't see him do what we deeply believe he can do and what we deeply desire him to do. He is also not less powerful. He is not less willing, and we are not without any faith or with less faith when these things don't happen. Rather, like Abraham, a journey like that changes the way that we think. What did he confess? You know, he looked at the promises, he realized he's not going to get it, and he confessed, I'm a stranger and I'm a pilgrim in this land. Journeys like Abraham's and the journeys like my journey and Rena and many of us in this world does something to us. It changes the way that we think of life. It brings us to realize and confess, just as Abraham confessed, that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Faith struggles like Abraham had and like you and I have lead us to a holy detachment from this world. And it refocuses us on the will and the things of God. Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter 1, he writes this in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, this is the thing, you might understand, you might be in a trial right now, just like Abraham. Here it is, that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. No trial made somebody more engraved within the world if you had genuine faith. No one says, you know, after they trusted God through a heavy trial, saying, you know what I mean, I am more entrenched within the wilderness of this world. Trials have a way of being able to detach us from this world, as he said. And then he says this in a very beautiful way later on in chapter 4 in the same letter. He says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that doesn't mean if you suffer, you stop sinning. What it means, the desire for sin kind of is quenched by the realness that you've been brought in through your suffering. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time for the flesh, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And now, I don't know how this happens, but an amazing way how God does it through struggles like Abraham, through struggles like I have, through struggles that many of us have had through cancer, many different other struggles. God has this way of detaching us from this world and making us and causing us to have a healthy look at this world and desire a heavenly country. Suffering as a way of aligning us to God's will and separating us from temporal things. And then verse 15 says, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." At any time, Abraham, while he wandered through Canaan, had an opportunity to return. However, verse 16 says, "But they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for him." Faith in Abraham made him heavenly centered. He made him have a heavenly perspective. I was having a conversation with someone. These are words from them, not from me. He says, we think about it. Does the thought of heaven comfort you more than the earthly comforts that you have today? If you thought about all that you treasure today and you find great comfort in, and if I had to tell you none of those things are in heaven, would you be okay with that? Because what? Christ is our reward. Christ is our comfort. Faith has a way of doing those kind of things. And we're going to have to stop there because we're already a quarter past, and I know we went a little bit over in worship time. But the third test is obviously the sacrifice of Isaac, and we'll get into that next week. Let's pray as we go to the communion table together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. As we dive into your word, we are just, even though we might not be able to take hold of faith and hold it in our hands and be able to see its dimensions and put it on a scale and measure it out, Lord Jesus, but we see the impact. And I don't know about those that are with me this morning, but I look at that, Lord, and I see a lacking in my life, Lord. I want more of that, Lord Jesus. I want more of that, Lord. I want trust in you. And I realize, Lord Jesus, that trust is not going to come from just white-knuckling it and slapping myself to get better. It comes from a loving relationship with you. And Jesus, you have displayed for us the greatest display of love for all of mankind. And Jesus, you coming to this earth, living and being associated and identified with us, and then hanging upon a cross and taking the sins of the world upon your shoulders, dying in our place, and then rising from the dead and promising us eternal life. That is love. A greater love is there than a man should lay down his life for his friends, and that's exactly what you've done. And Lord, that love causes us to trust you. And so, Lord, may we have the faith of Abraham, Lord, in the call that you've called us to. Lord, in what you're wanting to bring out and birth from our lives, Lord Jesus, through many things in our lives. Lord, as we come to the communion table, we are faced with your great love, your body broken, the extent of your love, your blood spilt for us, the blood that removes our sins and brings us into righteous relationship with you. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this moment. May we just take a holy moment as we take these elements and be reminded what you've done for us. We praise you, Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.